Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Acts chapter 11, and then keep a finger there or put a bookmark there, and then open to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll look at those here in a little bit. I've got some introductory material that I want to cover before we look at that. We started last week talking about confronting religious traditionalists out of Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. We only got through the first three verses, and in a little bit we're going to look at those again. But somebody asked me just a minute ago, what are religious traditionalists? And I'm glad that that question was asked, because I want to address that, and you'll understand why here in just a minute. Again, last time we began talking about this subject, and we will review what we talked about last time in a little bit. But as we were discussing that subject, I thought of something that I want to clear up for you, because as a young preacher, I misunderstood it and I misapplied it, not only in my own personal interpretation, but also in my homiletical application, that is, in my preaching. I had a very limited understanding of the word tradition, and the only way that I had ever heard tradition used, at least that I understood, was as a custom or a ritual, a practice, an inherited pattern of thought or action, maybe a long-standing way of doing something. And that is one use of the word traditional or tradition, but it's not the only one. Now, that definition, that's why we call ourselves a traditional church. Now, it's not because we think that there are no other legitimate methods of doing church. It's not because we think that all contemporary church practices or all modern Christian music is bad. It's not that we think that you can't be a Christian if you're not Reformed. It's not that we think that every church has to be just like us. But we simply prefer the kind of music that we use. And there are plenty of other churches out there that are using contemporary Christian music and doing it well for the glory of God. And that's their tradition. And this is ours. And that's okay. Now, we do have to be careful that we don't get to the place where we become traditionalists in a negative sense, in which we would demand that everybody do everything exactly like we do, that everybody do church exactly like we do, and insist that there's no other way to do it. And of course, in some cases, that's true, because the scripture is clear, because it's spelled out black and white, and there's no room for compromise or change. But it's not always that way. Often it's not. And when we have to resort to, and this is a term here I want you to just to jot down or to remember, when we have to resort to extra biblical arguments for our practices, then we've become traditionalists, okay? For instance, I mean, you can be a denominational traditionalist if you insist that all the practices that are a part of your denomination's tradition is the only way to do it. For instance, if you teach that people have to be a member of your church before they can take the Lord's Supper, even when they're visiting from another church of like doctrine. Okay, so-and-so comes in from a Sister Baptist church in the area. There are churches who practice a closed communion, and if you're not a member of their church, you can't observe the Lord's table with them in their church. That used to be a big thing in Southern Baptist churches. I don't know that it is now, but I've had pastors argue with me about that. Now, if you do that as a part of your tradition, it's okay, I suppose, but don't try to tell me that it's biblical, that you're doing it because it's what the Bible teaches and that everyone else should do it that way, because you can't demonstrate that from Scripture, all right? The same is true if you teach that only ordained men can baptize or distribute the elements for the Lord's Supper. Those practices don't come from Scripture and are not required of other individuals or churches, but if you insist that they are, then you are a traditionalist. So when I thought in years past, when I thought of traditionalists, I immediately thought just of someone who was stuck in a rut. We used to say the seven last words of a dying church are, "We have always done it that way." Or conversely, "We've never done it that way before." And certainly there's some truth to that. People, churches who are just not open to anything new, anything that's not traditional, that's how I preached it. We can't be limited to tradition. Just because that's the way you've always done it doesn't mean that's right. We need to be open to new ideas. Tradition is bad. Well, some of that's true, but it's not what this passage is talking about, all right? And I say this passage, I'm talking about Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Take your Bibles, if you haven't opened already, to Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. And I want you to see, Jesus uses the term tradition here. Matthew writes, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' And he answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" What is the tradition of the elders? What are they talking about? Well, there is another definition of tradition. See, I used to look at that passage and I would hammer on church tradition. And again, some of that's true, but we have to be careful because there is another definition of tradition or traditions that I want you to understand. And it refers to something entirely different than what I just described. It refers to what came to be known as the oral law. Now, what is the oral law? Well, the Babylonian captivity, which lasted 70 years and began in 605 BC, was explained by the rabbis. You know, the Jews were saying, "Why has this happened? We're God's people. What's going on?" Well, the rabbis explained it as divine punishment for neglect of the law, which is true, particularly with regard to their persistent idolatry. And so, during the captivity, detailed oral commentaries, that means not written, but just spoken, verbal, oral commentaries, began to appear in the form of innumerable and highly specific restrictions. And the motivation was good, I guess, for that, because they were designed to guard against any possible violation of the Torah, that is the written law of Moses, whether it was by ignorance or by accident. And those detailed oral commentaries on the law were eventually written down in what came to be known as the Mishnah. And by the time of Jesus, this oral law had come to be revered so highly that it was said and it was taught to the people that these oral commentaries went all the way back to Moses himself, which they didn't. They started during the Babylonian captivity. Moses, 1500 BC, the Babylonian captivity, 605. So almost 1,000 years after Moses, these oral traditions during the Babylonian captivity began to come about. But they were said to have been transmitted over the centuries orally, paralleling the written law that also they derived from Moses. Of course, we know that the written law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, were written by Moses. But the rabbis had taught for a long time now, by the first century, that this oral law, these oral traditions, this commentary on the law was also given to Moses by God, and that it had been passed down orally rather than in writing. In other words, it was believed by the Jews in the first century that the oral law was essentially equal with or even more important than the written law. Okay, that's a key point. Understand that the Jewish people during Jesus' day were taught and believed that this oral law, that these oral commentaries on the Mosaic law were inspired by God and that they were equal or even more important than the written law. It wasn't, it isn't, but that is exactly what the Jews of that period believed, the Pharisees believed, and it was these traditions that Jesus condemned. Those traditions is what he was referring to in Matthew chapter 15 there, where he says, you reject the word of God in order to keep your traditions, in order to keep this oral law. Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaking of the first century Jewish attitude toward this so-called oral law, indicated that it really was an obsession with regulations handed down by former generations but not recorded in the written law of Moses. But the oral law, again, was condemned by Jesus as a burden that is impossible for men to carry, because the most significant issues in the law were lost in the trivial details. Let me just give you one example from our text there in Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2. What we find there is that Jesus was criticized because his disciples did not wash their hands before they eat. Now, that wasn't a health or a hygiene concern. What it was one of these man-made extensions of the law that had been added to the Torah, one of these oral laws that had been misapplied. The law of Moses contained no commandments about washing one's hands before eating, except for priests who were required to wash before eating holy offerings. And you can find that in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. But the rabbis, in their attempt to try to protect the Torah, put forth these regulations that would keep people from breaking the Torah in any way, made it a mark of righteousness, and not even just for the priests, but for everybody, for others. And it wasn't just a simple hand washing. And this is what I want you to understand about this oral law. It was a ceremonial washing prescribed in excruciating detail. Let me just share some of the parts of this. It was, first of all, a complete immersion of the hands was prescribed, and care had to be taken that the water used had not been used for other purposes, or that something had not fallen into it that it might discolor it or defile it. Large vessels or jars were generally kept for that purpose, and it was the practice to draw the water out of these large jars with a kind of ladle or a bucket, very often made of glass, which must hold at least 1.5 eggshells full of water. Okay, there was your measuring cups. It was eggshells. And it had to hold at least 1.5 eggshells full of water, the glass that they took it out with. The water was poured on both hands, which must be free of anything covering them, such as gravel or mortar. The hens had to be lifted up so as to make the water run down to the wrist in order to ensure that the whole hand was washed and that the water polluted by the hand did not run back down onto the fingers. So it had to be held up like that. Similarly, each hand was rubbed with the other, provided that the hand that rubbed had been rinsed already. Otherwise, the rubbing might be done against the head or even against the wall. Now, that's simplified, really, and it's just one tiny particle of one of the requirements of the oral law, and the entire thing written down is about four times the length of the entire Bible, okay? And so everything that they did, all of these rules and regulations, these traditions, were spelled out in that same kind of ridiculous detail. And so when I talk about religious traditionalists, that's what I mean. Those who wanted Christians to obey not just the written law of Moses, okay, but this monstrosity of religious obligation called the moral law. Now, I really, if we didn't have any place else to go, I'd really like to stop here and compare the traditions of the Jews with the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, because the devil has made the same corruption in the church as he did in Judaism, but we don't have time to talk about that. But occasionally you'll hear somebody talk about the traditions of the Catholic Church, basically the same thing. All right, now let's review real quickly what we talked about last week, and then we'll move on. Number one, we started talking about the disapproval of Peter's mission. Look in Acts chapter 11, the first three verses again. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Peter, you remember, had preached the gospel to a Gentile, a Roman centurion named Cornelius, as well as his family and friends who were saved with the same accompanying evidence that the Jewish converts had received on the day of Pentecost. Well, at the request of these new believers, Peter had remained there in Caesarea for a few days to begin the process of discipling them, and then he returned to Jerusalem to report back to the church there in Jerusalem where the other apostles were. But word that Gentiles had been included in the church reached Jerusalem before Peter did. And so when Peter got to Jerusalem, he was reprimanded by some of the people in the church. The strongest reservations came from a group of Jewish Christians called the circumcision. They were religious traditionalists, called the circumcision or the circumcision group, because they would require it of all believers. They wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised and become Jewish converts before they would become Christian. And they were also known as Judaizers. And they caused problems for the apostles and for the preaching of the gospel, because they taught that the Gentiles had to become Jews before they could be saved. But there was more to it than just that. Remember, there was also the issue of equality. In our text, remember, we noticed that the circumcision group raised an interesting question about Peter's table fellowship with the Gentiles rather than their being baptized. They didn't say, well, it's not right for you to allow Gentiles to become Christians. They didn't say that at all, but what they did object to is what we find in verse 3 there. They said to Peter, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, what's that about? Well, you see, if it was right for Peter to associate on this level with Gentiles, that would mean that Gentiles also had the right to come into their homes and into their churches. And even more than that, it meant that God had accepted them as equals with the Jews. And it's here, again, that we see prejudice rise up. Many churches today are very similar to that. You know, we're glad to have people join us as long as they're like us. You know, as long as they look like us and think like us and are from the same social strata. But what if they're not? I mean, how should we respond to the Great Commission? Some of the videos that we've been seeing on Sunday morning are just really good illustrations of this. We saw a couple of young ladies who were missionaries from the Southern Baptist Convention today ministering in the country of Brazil, ministering in a big city. And we talked about this last time. They were adopting some of the dress, some of the hairstyles and so forth of the people that they were trying to minister to. And their church was different than our church, and their music was a little different than ours. And that was a good illustration of them making some changes, not compromising the gospel. That can be done, and it is done sometimes, that they go too far and they do compromise. And you have to be careful about that. But if the church does not extend the gospel to those who are not like us, then the church will not be the church, but will simply be a limited religious community. All right, now, that's where we left off last time. That was a big introduction, I know, but let's pick up here and move on. We talked about the disapproval of Peter's mission. Now let's talk about the defense of Peter's mission. He has come back to Jerusalem to give a report to the brothers in the church. Look there with me, beginning in verse 4, Acts chapter 11, verse 4. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. And then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." And the voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up into heaven again. Peter here gives us a real lesson in handling conflict. First, understand that Peter could have flexed his apostolic muscle. He could have said, "Look, don't give me that. I'm an apostle. I walked with Jesus. I received divine revelation. God told me to go into the house of a Gentile, and I don't care whether you give me your approval or not." He could have done that. But, and sometimes, you know, it's tempting to respond like that, isn't it? Nod your head. Okay, yeah. Yeah, sometimes it's tempting to respond like that, but it seldom, if ever, brings about the desired response. Peter understood that. And so rather than getting into a heated rebuke of their prejudice, Peter simply recounted the remarkable events leading up to the Gentiles' conversions. And really, this is the most extensive repetition in Peter's report to the Jerusalem church, because for Peter, it was the heart of the matter. There are no unclean people. God accepts both Jews and Gentiles. And so Peter begins his defense by recounting his vision. Number two, Peter reviews the visit of the men from Caesarea, verse 11. "And right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying." The second thing Peter related in defense of his mission was the presence of circumstances. Now, not only had God given him a vision of his mission, but God then sent tangible evidence that there was more going on here than just a hunger-induced illusion. And we're going to talk more about this later. We'll come back through this a little bit later and deal with the issue of discovering the will of God And we'll talk about the significance of circumstances then. But Peter included that as the second part of his defense for taking the gospel, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Number three, or C, on your notes, I think I put those in there. Peter returns to Caesarea with the others. Verse 12, "The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house." This is very important, because here we see that Peter put his whole trust in what he believed to be the will of God, even though he didn't fully understand it. That is, he stepped out on faith. It's what God told him to do. He didn't ask for a sign. He didn't ask for a fleece. Peter believed God and stepped out on faith. And again, notice the wisdom of Peter here too. He tells them in this verse that he is not alone in providing testimony. He says, "These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house." He's talking to the Jerusalem church. So evidently those six brothers who had been with him in Caesarea were now with him in Jerusalem, and their testimony added to his made his case even more convincing. And then Peter restates Cornelius's vision. He restated his vision. Now he restates Cornelius's vision, verses 13 and 14. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." Again, as he had done in the account of his own vision, Peter brings into the testimony the issue of divine revelation and initiation. God had initiated this. This is not something that he initiated. And he did it based on revelation. And this was not something that Peter had dreamed up on his own. To the contrary, God had spoken to Cornelius a full day before he spoke to Peter about this. And then Peter reports the preaching of the gospel and the giving of the Spirit. Verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning." You know, one of the differences that you might notice here in this account is that Peter, he repeats just about everything that happened, but he does not repeat or even summarize his sermon. Now, that's interesting. Why is that? Well, there was no need, because the Jewish believers already knew the content of the gospel. And so Peter moves quickly to God's response to the preaching of the message, to the hearing of the gospel by the Gentiles, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And notice that Peter made a point of saying that, quote, "The Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning." Why did he emphasize that? Well, because it was unarguably God saving the Gentiles with the very same attendant phenomenon that they had observed in their own conversion on the day of Pentecost. Pretty convincing argument. And then Peter remembers the words of Jesus. In verse 16, Peter appeals to Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, after the resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so the Scripture was being fulfilled. The promise of Jesus himself was present there and was demonstrated and should be enough to convince them. Say, boy, he's putting a lot into this. Well, understand, these were religious traditionalists. They didn't like the Gentiles. They didn't want to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They weren't even sure the Gentiles could be saved or that the gospel was even for the Gentiles. And so Peter is using all of his reasoning power, I think, here to bring forth the argument. Of course, he was also operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, next, Peter requires the church to see God's authority. And this is good. Look in verse 17. "So if God gave them the same gifts as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? That's a pretty good argument. Peter's argument is this: opposition to the Gentiles' inclusion in the church would, in essence, be opposition to God. Well, at this point, there really wasn't much that the circumcision group could say, because God had demonstrated by revelation, by miraculous circumstance, and by supernatural phenomena, all corroborated by unsympathetic but trustworthy witnesses, as well as the promise of Scripture, that the Gentiles were to be equals in Christ. Now, we've seen the disapproval of Peter's mission. We've seen the defense of Peter's mission. Let's look finally at the decision about Peter's mission. Look in verse 18. "And when they heard this, they had no further objections." "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" And so Peter, having been rebuked when he got there, finished by receiving a favorable response from the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 18 is one of those verses that just kind of reached out and grabbed my attention. Because in this verse, we find displayed the proper response that should be manifest in a believer when he is proven to be wrong. What they heard from Peter was not what they wanted to hear. It certainly was not what they expected. It was not consistent with what they had been taught, and to make matters worse, it was not consistent with what they had been teaching. You know, as a pastor, I know it's true that it's easier to admit that you were taught wrongly than to admit that you've been teaching wrongly. In the first situation, you can blame it on someone else, but when you're the teacher and the authority, it gets more personal. There have been times in my ministry that after I'd preached something for years, I realized that I had been wrong, such as the meaning of traditions in Matthew chapter 5. And I'm sure there will be others. But I had a pastor one time who I heard say, "Well, I'm too old to change my mind." That's just wrong. You should never be too old or too young to change your mind if you're in error. These men were experts in the law, and besides that, some of them were apostles. They were leaders of the church. They were steeped in tradition. They thought that they had the truth well in hand, but they didn't. Now, what could their response have been? Well, they could have rejected Peter's evidence, and they could have continued the way they were going. But what would have been the result? Well, we talked about that earlier. The result would have been the stagnation of the church. It would have remained a limited ethnic community, and you and I probably wouldn't be saved. See, because this was a gospel going to the Gentiles. But instead, when the evidence was shown, they submitted to the truth and admitted their error. And not only that, but the Bible says that they praised God because of what they had learned. That is maturity. That is spiritual maturity. And that's how we should all respond when we learn new truth, even if it's at the expense of tradition or of a traditional interpretation of Scripture. Unfortunately, that's not how many Christians respond. Often they respond with anger and the rejection of truth. And I've had believers look me in the eye and say something like, "Well, I don't care what the evidence says. This is what I've always believed." I've asked them if I could just show them the Scriptures and let them tell me what it meant. You know, let's just look at the Scripture and you read it and you tell me what it means. And I've had them reject that option outright, or to tell me something to the effect of, "Well, you can show me, but it won't change my mind." That's a frightening place to be. And so they go on perpetuating their error, and they miss an opportunity to bring glory to God through increased understanding and spiritual growth. And so these church leaders and apostles are wonderful examples of how to respond to the Word of God.